Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the word that we have before us, which has been not only revealed from the ultimate source of your presence, but also preserved for us through written form down through the ages. We have the opportunity this evening to grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and to enter into the mind of Christ. By doing this, we are promised that we will renew our own mind, and as a result, we're going to be transformed as a reflection of the character of Jesus Christ. To us, it often seems that this process of spiritual growth is so slow, and we seem to make agonizing progress as we move along. And yet, Father, we realize that it is a long-distance run. It is not something that's going to happen immediately, something that happens very gradually as we continue to feed on the Word and apply it in our lives. So our prayer is that we will come with a humble heart and a teachable attitude, and that your Spirit will have liberty and freedom to take up the sword of truth and to pierce to the very dividing of our being and to deal with those things in our life that you have to deal with this evening. We thank you for what you're going to accomplish, because we do recognize that it'll bear fruit in time and bring reward in eternity. And we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've been looking at how Abraham teaches us a lot about spiritual growth, and we've seen this in the first 9 verses of Genesis chapter 12. As we've gone along, we've seen and we've compared some other passages, Galatians chapter 3 and Hebrews chapter 11, Romans chapter 4, and we've seen that the first ingredient of genuine faith is obedience. To say I believe this and yet to fail to act on it is really hypocrisy. We have to remember that the word believe, from which we get the idea of faith, is a verb, and therefore it has to do with action. It means that we're confronted with truth, and that truth has an effect in our life. Now, I thought we might just quickly go to 2 Peter chapter 1 and look at what Peter has to say about spiritual growth and relate it to that idea of obedience as the first step, the old concept in the hymn, trust and obey. That's the beginning of all spiritual advance. In 2 Peter, I'm just going to start from the first verse. There's just so much in here, and I never come to this passage without just feeling like I could take off on it and spend all the time that we have and then some, but I'm going to have to pare it down to one word that I want you to look at. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Just note there that you have one of the many verses in the New Testament that identifies the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him who called us by His glory and virtue. And I just would emphasize again in verse 2 and again here in verse 3, I want you to notice that it all comes through knowledge. It is the reception of truth. It's the study of God's Word that ultimately is going to bridge the gap between where we are and where we need to go in the spiritual life. I'd also call your attention to the fact that He has given us by His power everything that pertains to life and godliness. We're speaking here of abundant life, and godliness, of course, is the expression of the abundant life because it's the reflection of Christ. And this comes through the knowledge of the One who called us by His glory and virtue. Now, those two words are very, very important, but I just want you to focus on that word, virtue. By which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises. These are the things, of course, that we're to study and know. So that through these you may become partakers of the divine nature. Now, the word to become speaks of a process. It's a process of cooperation. It's a process by which you and I are gradually becoming partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption in the world through lust. And that escape came when we chose to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and receive Him as our personal Savior. Now, at this point, what we have from the first to the fourth verse is everything that leads up to the cross. And what he's essentially telling us is that God's power has provided for us in the person of Christ and the message that we have in the Word, everything that we need. If I could only have one item, and it would be what I would call my survival kit, it would be my Bible. When Nan and I went on the trek up north, we were provided with a survival kit, And to it we could add or we could subtract whatever we wanted. And then they ask us to tell what we added or subtracted. Well, I added a little New Testament that just neatly fit inside, and I said I would highly recommend the inclusion of this in any survival kit. I don't think it's going to change it, but that would be what I would want to have with me. And you'd be surprised how many of the old explorers, and actually not the old ones, but even some of the new ones, the guy that's named in Guinness Book of World Records as the greatest explorer in the world, when he goes on expeditions, carries a small New Testament. So it's something that's necessary for the spiritual survival much more than the physical. But anyway, we've gotten here to the cross, and now he's taking this idea of everything that God has provided, all of these promises and all that comes through it, that we're going to increase our knowledge and our understanding with, and he's saying now it's time to grow. And I like to illustrate the Christian life as a path that leads from the cross to the crown, because it starts at salvation and it ends when we enter into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what Peter does now is he gives us seven stepping stones of spiritual growth, and we'll just quickly notice them. But he says also for this very reason, in other words, because God has made such marvelous provision in our behalf, giving all diligence. Now, the word diligence is the same word translated study in 2 Timothy 2:15. It's a word that means that we have to supply strong inner motivation. We have to study the Word. We have to get involved in it. And with that diligence, we're going to add something to the foundation of our faith that already exists. And what he lists then is, add to your faith virtue. Now, this is obviously the word that I want to focus on, and you'll remember it from the end of verse 3. And to your virtue knowledge. That's going to come from the study of the Word of God. And to your knowledge, self-control. Self-control in the Greek here actually means inner authority. In other words, what you take in through perception now becomes the authority in your life. The Word that you study rules you from within. And to that self-control, perseverance. And perseverance simply means keep on keeping on. As you've begun, continue. Keep doing what you're doing. You're studying the Word, you're applying the Word. Just keep on in that discipline and exercise. This is going to result in godliness. And godliness is, of course, the life of Christ in us. Christ living in and through us. And to our godliness, we are to add brotherly love. Brotherly love, of course, means that we begin closest at home and we begin showing the love of God to members of His family and hopefully our family. Members of the family of God, and to that you add love. And there's the crowning virtue, and that is the love of Christ for every member of the human race. And finally, what we've come to is the point that Paul expresses in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 14. He says, the love of Christ compels us. Now, that should be a reality for all of us, but that is certainly the aim that we're focusing on, is the fact that we are motivated, compelled, driven by the love of Christ. But what I want you to see here is that before you ever get to the study of the Word of God, and of course all of these are systematic, you can't have one, you can't say, well, here is where I am now and I want to jump here. That's what a lot of Christians are trying to do today. Christians are saying, well, what we need is love. Let's all love everybody. But it's going to be a shallow and a superficial love because they do not have the building blocks for the love of Jesus Christ to be actually and without hypocrisy manifested in their life. Remember the warning that we have in Romans chapter 12 and verse 9, which says, love without hypocrisy. Don't let it be fake. Don't let it be phony. And I think this is an area where the world stands in judgment of the church because so much of what they see as love, we talk about love, 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 but then when it comes down to it, we judge, we condemn, we malign, we slander, we do everything else. And when the world sees the reality of the real thing, divine love, Jesus said, then they'll know that you're my disciples. They'll know that you're disciplined according to my yoke because what they're seeing is the real thing. That love that accepts them as they are, that loves them too much to leave them there and does everything to intervene so that they can be transformed as well. The key here is the word virtue. All the others we could study, we could spend a lot of time, and I've already spent more time on this passage than I planned. This is the key. And the thing that I want you to notice, and some of you will have translations that have other ways, some will say moral excellence. I don't like that translation at all. Some will say moral virtue. That translation's half right. Throw out the word moral. We're not talking about morality as such. It's not that we're attacking morality, but it gives a wrong connotation. The idea is if I do right, as the old cartoon character Dudley Do Right, if I do right, then I am virtuous. And there are a lot of Christians who think, well, I'm not doing anything wrong, so I'm virtuous. The problem with that is that you've got to link virtue in verse 5 with virtue in verse 3. And when the translation fails to translate the word the same, the word you see in the Greek is arete, have a long E on the end. And the word arete is a word that has some very interesting connotations. Even back in ancient Greek, it referred to the evidence of inner power. It was used a lot, for example, in the athletic contest when an athlete would go out and, of course, his side's cheering for him and the other side's cheering and everyone's saying this guy's better or that guy's better. Well, the proof in the pudding is when the competition's finished. The guy that wins was able to display the power that he had. The biblical writers brought this word arete into the Bible, and it's used by Peter in this way in verse 3 to refer to the evidence or the display, not of your power or my power, not of any virtue that we have, but the evidence and the display of divine might. Now, Peter tells us that God has provided us everything necessary for life and godliness through the knowledge of Him that called us by His own glory and virtue. In other words, He displayed His power by wooing us, winning us, calling us out of the world to Jesus Christ, even when the message of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness. Even when Satan is actively engaged in blinding the minds of the unbeliever, lest they should believe the glorious gospel of the light of Jesus Christ and be saved. And God displayed His power in bringing us to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Now, what Peter is saying here is, if we're going to gain anything from our knowledge of the Word, if we're going to build to a point where it becomes the self-control or the authority of our life, if we're going to persevere in the spiritual life, if we're going to have Christ living with liberty within us, producing love for the family of God and ultimately love for every member of the human race, it's only going to be by God's power, not ours. So what we're talking about here is a display of God's enabling power. And therefore, what I link here as the key, the bridge that crosses over the gap between what I am and what I ought to become, this is really talking about the filling of the Holy Spirit. It's got to be the power which was bequeathed to us by the Lord Jesus Christ shortly before He died. And if you look in John chapters 13 through 16, it's very, very easy to see that the central concern of Jesus Christ before His departure was the coming and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. I might just add that He didn't say anything about tongues. Tongues was not the evidence. It was not the manifestation. The manifestation of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is divine production in your life, specifically producing the character of Jesus Christ, and then from the character of Jesus Christ, the works of Jesus Christ, which He accomplished while He was here in the flesh. So add to your faith. You've believed in Jesus Christ. Now if you want to climb the mountaintop of spiritual experience, which Abraham did, and it took time, and it was hard, it wasn't easy. He says you're going to have to learn to do it based on the power which God supplies. Something that is totally of Him, something that is not inherent in us at all, something that is not natural to us at all. It is something that is solely and completely provided by virtue of the grace of God, and that is the virtue, the display, the evidence of His power which comes from the Spirit of God. You'll remember that Paul in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 7 says that the secret to his ministry was the power at work in him. And then in verse 20 of the same chapter, he talks about God being able to do exceedingly and abundantly above anything we can think or ask according to the power that works in us. And that power is, of course, the power of God the Holy Spirit taking God's Word and implementing it in our life. Now, from this, I want you to just gear your thinking away from spiritual growth. Let's redraw this so that we can get an idea of the other side of the coin, because you and I realize that we don't all follow the path that we should follow from the cross to the crown all the time. This is the upward and the onward path, but there's also a downward path of spiritual defeat. And sometimes we take that path. We take that spiritual detour that leads us off track. And that's what Abram is going to teach us now as we move on. He's going to teach us about testing. And he's going to teach us how testing can turn from a good thing into a bad thing. It turns from testing to temptation. And when we allow our test to bring us to the point of temptation, that's where we stop moving upward, we start moving downward. Before we go all the way back to Genesis, turn back just a couple of pages to James chapter 1. James chapter 1, probably not one of our favorite or at least most applied passages. James 1 verse 2, "My brethren," it's obviously addressing here to Christians, "count it all joy when you fall into various trials." I'm sure you did that the last time you fell into a trial. I'm sure you just stood there and clapped your hands and said, "Oh, goody, goody, I get a chance to display my faith." If you did, you're a very unusual person, but if you did, possibly you're on the right track. What James is talking about here is testing, and the word that he uses, he says, "into various trials." The word "various" is a word that means multicolored. I don't know if you've ever thought of this, but your tests come in different colors. Colors suggest moods, don't they? And testing produces different moods. For example, if you think of a test coming along and the color is blue, what does that suggest? Huh? Sadness. You know, you're singing the blues or whatever. What if that test happens to be red? You're hostile. You're angry. Possibly that test might be green. We generally associate green with what? With what?
Money.
Maybe the test is money. No, that's not here, Nan. You're thinking another currency. Envy or jealousy. You can think of other colors. I don't know what purple would suggest to you, but we won't go into that. The point here is that there are different kinds of tests that produce different kinds of mood within you as a believer. And the word for test here is pirazza. Well, we'll put it in the noun form here. Pirasmos. We'll put S-M-O-S. P-I-R-A-S-M-O-S. Pirasmos is the word. So you have various kind of trials. Now if you just move down from there and look at verse 12, he says, "Blessed is the man who endures temptation." And the word is the same. Blessed is the man that endures. The word hupomeno means to abide under, to endure, or to bear up under. Blessed is the man that endures his pirasmos, but it's translated temptation. And the reason that we know, remember that the meaning of a word is determined by its use in context. We have to be very, very careful when we define words to define those words in their use in context. How could we possibly know that it should be translated testing in verse 3, or in verse 2, trials and testing, or temptation in verse 12? How could we know? Well, in verse 2 and 3, we're being told that we should count it all joy, and in verse 13, we're being told never to blame God for our temptations. Let no man say when he is tempted, "I'm being tempted by God," for God cannot be tempted with evil, and neither does he tempt any man. But the word's the same. And what he introduces in verse 2 comes to a conclusion in verse, 18, or if you want, you can carry it all the way to the end of the chapter. But what he's saying here is that what starts out as a test can very easily turn into a temptation. And you notice that he tells us there in verse 14, or at the end of verse 13, he says, God does not tempt anyone, but everyone is tempted, verse 14, when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Now, what I want you to understand from this is something very simple. Testing has to do with faith. Testing relates to the upward and the onward path. Temptation has to do with lust, and it has to do with the downhill spiral of reversionism, or as folks called it in times past, backsliding. Temptation is downward, testing is upward. You say, how do I tell whether I'm being tested or tempted? That's what Abraham's going to teach us. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 12. How can I tell the difference between a testing situation and a tempting situation? You already really have a basis for answering that question, because temptation appeals to self-gratification, whereas testing appeals to faith. One is of self, the other, of course, comes from God. We might just say before we move on that a test is an opportunity to prove our faith, while a temptation is an opportunity to gratify our own desire. One elicits faith, the other elicits some personal lust or personal desire. Now, we've seen Abram growing, and we've seen the meaning of the words. Shechem is power, Moreh is the place of teaching. He comes to Bethel, that relates to fellowship. He's between Bethel and Ai, which is a picture of the tightrope that we walk in the spiritual life, because Bethel represents fellowship with God, but Ai represents carnality. So here he is in this situation, and it says that he built an altar there to the Lord, and he called on the name of the Lord. But in verse 9, we begin to see a trend. And this is a trend that we see in Abram. It's a trend that we'll see in his sons. It's a trend that we see in the Jewish people. But it's not only that. It's spiritually a trend in your life and in my life. And that is that Abram journeyed going on still further toward the south. The Hebrew here is toward the Negev. It's toward the desert. And he's heading in that direction. Now, why in the world would he want to go in that direction? Well, we're going to look at that, and we're going to understand it. We even have a term, I don't know if they use it here in Australia, but in the old country we would say if someone's gone off base, or maybe someone's gone around the bend, we'd say they've gone south. Well, here Abram's gone south, and that's not a good sign. Let's look at verses 10 through 13, which begins the story. There was a famine in the land. And Abram went down to Egypt to dwell there. He was already headed that direction when the famine hit. I want you to notice that. For the famine was severe in the land, and it came to pass, as he was close to entering Egypt, that he said to Sarai his wife, "Indeed I know that you are a woman of beautiful countenance." I might just point out to you that she didn't lose her beauty. Her beauty stuck with her and stayed with her. She was very attractive. You can look at chapter 20 and verse 2. She's still beautiful. She lived to the age of 127, apparently retained a level of beauty all the way through. So she was a phenomenal-looking lady. Sorry, ladies, I can't tell you what her secret was. Verse 15, it probably had to do with the inner condition, the inner beauty. The princes of Pharaoh also saw her and commended her to Pharaoh. Let me back up. "Please say," verse 13, "that you are my sister." Now, why does he want her to say that she's a sister? He says the Egyptians are going to see you. They're going to see your beauty, and they're going to say, "This is his wife, and let's kill him and let's take her." So who is his concern really for? You can see that as it comes along. He says, "Say that you're my sister, that it may be well with me for your sake." I mean, after all, Sarah, what would you do? Or Sarai, what would you do without me around? I mean, you know, don't you want to protect yourself? So you need a life for me. And I may live because of you. What we have here is how testing turns to temptation. I want you to notice that the first step here is the step of a situation. A situation that demands a decision. And you and I are faced with them every day of our life. Big situations, small situations. We're put in a place where we have to do something. And we need to realize that every single time we make a decision, it can be the right one or the wrong one. Every decision that we make. And those decisions are actually evidences of deeper things in our soul. We can hide ourselves for a little while, but ultimately our decisions show what we're really all about. A person can tell you until they're blue in the face the kind of person that they are, but if what they're saying doesn't match up with the decisions they make, they're wrong. Believers constantly say how they love the Lord, how they really want to do God's will, and yet consistently making decisions that are contrary to what the Word of God very, very clearly lays out. That person is simply trying to cover and mask the real person within. So, there's a circumstance that calls us, and in that circumstance, we must either obey, we'll put the word trust here, trust and obey, or we have to deny the Word of God that we know. Now, often, and it's not always the case, but oftentimes the test will deal with a leaning that already exists in our life. In other words, why is it a test? Because a test is designed to prove what's inside. And sometimes God tests, He doesn't tempt, but He does test to prove that there's something wrong inside. This, I believe, is that kind of a test. Later we're going to read in Genesis 22, God again tested Abram. And that again is very important, but this time He's not testing to prove that there's something lacking. He's testing to prove that everything is right. And it's going to be a wonderful test there in Genesis chapter 22. But the test oftentimes is asking the question, what's inside? Let's bring what's inside on the outside. Let's show who you really are. Let's unmask you, as it were, because we know that all things are naked and laid bare before the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. So the test may deal with a leaning in our life. And as you look back in verse 9, Abraham journeyed toward the south, and he is establishing a trend that is going to plague him and his family and his nation for a long, long time. Now, when we make a conscious decision and we act without faith, that test has now become a temptation. Same situation. What James is talking about in James chapter 1 and verse 2 and verse 12, a test and a temptation, it can be the same situation. It can be the same situation. The question is, how do we choose to deal with it? So there's a conscious decision here to go contrary to the will of God. God called him to stay in the land. Now there's a test. Instead of going to God, instead of asking, what do I do? Instead of saying, I need some guidance, or instead of simply acting on what he already knows, this is where God called me, and I'm going to trust him like Elijah did at the brook Cherith, he decides to act on logic. He decides to act on reason. And so it says that he's going down to Egypt. He puts his faith in Egypt and not in God, and the decision therefore fits a previous trend in his life. And this can be very, very dangerous. What it does is it forces us into the necessity of deception. Now, deception is a very interesting thing. When Jesus rebuked the religious leaders of his day in John chapter 8, and he said, you're of your father the devil, and you're going to do the works of your father. He was a liar and a murderer from the beginning. What he's simply saying is this. He's saying that it's in the very nature of disobedience that you must deceive. You have to cover up. And we deceive not only others, but we deceive ourselves. And that's one of the most pitiful conditions that we can fall into, because we think, as Paul said, that we're something when we're nothing. And you remember he said, when you think that, you only deceive yourself. You're not going to deceive others. They're going to see through it. But it's very easy for us to deceive ourselves. Now, Abram is going to have to deceive, and so he includes Sarah in this, or Sarai, as she's called here, The Egyptians are going to see you. They're going to kill me. They're going to take you. Say that you're my sister and all will be well. Why do we lie? We lie because we believe our own lie. We deceive ourselves and we say all will be well. But it doesn't work that way, does it? Because every lie creates a web that ends up trapping and snaring us. So, here's what happens. If we sow, you'll remember the old statement in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 7, whatever a man sows, that he will reap. So over here we have the sowing, and over here we have the reaping, and this is what happens. First of all, we sow a thought. Or you could say we sow a decision. We reap an action. What we really are within comes out in the things that we do. And then when we sow the action, meaning that we do it again, what we reap then is a trend. When we sow the trend, we reap a habit. Habits are made. They don't just happen. And when we sow a habit, we reap destiny. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. That's the statement that we have in the book of Proverbs that encapsulates this whole idea and says, what's going on in here is ultimately where you're going and how you're going to end up in life. Because those thoughts, actions, trends, habits, all are leading someplace. Now, I want you to just hold your place here and turn to two other passages. Turn, first of all, to Genesis chapter 20. Time passes. Time's gone by. Genesis chapter 20. This is after the Sodom and Gomorrah thing, and Abram prayed for Lot, and he woke up the next morning, and you'll remember he looked down toward the area of Sodom and Gomorrah, and all he saw was the smoke ascending and probably thought, God didn't answer my prayer, possibly became upset, everything else. So what does he do? Well, he reacts. Genesis 20, verse 1, and Abraham journeyed from there to the south, and he dwelt between Kadesh and Shur, and he stayed in Gerar. Now Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, she is my sister. Does this sound like a rerun or what? And Abimelech, the king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. Kings in those days had that power. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, indeed, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife. And Abimelech had not come near her. Pharaoh doesn't either. And he said, Lord, will you slay a righteous nation also? And then he brings up the deception of Abraham. And, of course, in the end, the Lord tells him, if you make everything right and send this man and his wife away without touching him, you'll live. And that's exactly what happens. Now, from there, turn to Genesis 26. Now we've moved on from Abraham, who sowed an action till it became a trend and a habit, to his son Isaac, Genesis 26. And there was a famine in the land, besides the first famine that was in the days of Abraham. And Isaac went to Abimelech, the king of the Philistines, in Gerar. Second verse, same song. Then the Lord appeared to him and said, do not go down to Egypt. Live in the land which I shall tell you. Dwell in this land, and I will be with you, and I will bless you. So there's a little bit of intervention here. The Lord reminds him of the promise. And so Isaac dwelt in Gerar. Look at verse 7. And the men of the place asked about his wife, and he said, she is my sister. For he was afraid to say, she's my wife, because he thought, lest the men of the place kill me for Rebekah, because she is beautiful to behold. You remember recently we dealt in John chapter 9 in the story of the man born blind with the question of the disciples, who sinned? This man or his parents. And I dealt briefly with the issue that comes up of the Old Testament idea, the sins of the fathers will be visited on the children under the third and the fourth generation. There's a lot of false teaching out on this today, and you've got people who are specializing in delivering you from what they call generational curses. Now, what they're dealing with is not something biblical. What they're dealing with is something that comes straight out of the occult. And the so-called solutions that they'll give you also come from the occult. So don't fall for this stuff. What the passage means when it says the sins of the fathers are going to be visited, here we have Abraham. Abraham has a son, Isaac. Isaac has a son, Jacob. Abraham commits certain sins. Those sins become, to a certain degree, a habit. Because they're a habit, they become an example, and they also form an environment. Now, not only is there example and environment, but there is the transfer of the trends of the sin nature. All of us have a sin nature. All of us have different areas of strength and weakness in our sin nature. And when we have children, whether we like it or not, we have passed on certain trends of our sin nature to our children. It doesn't take very long to see them because they're usually the things you hate most in your kids. You see in your children a reflection of yourself. You see in your children the possibility that they may follow the same path that you have followed. And that terrifies us, and it also makes us angry because it's a rebuke to us. And so we're saying, no, you can't do this, you can't do this. But, of course, the sin nature exerts itself, and example exerts itself, environment exerts itself. And so the sins of the fathers come down. And when the sins of the fathers come down and are acted out by the children, then God is going to deal with the children as He did with the parents. And that's a good thing. That's not a bad thing. When God disciplines because of sin in our life, the Scripture makes it very clear that He disciplines always in love. His desire is always to restore us to fellowship, to get us on the right track, to refine those things out of our lives. And it's extremely painful as parents to have to watch this happen. Because you know what? We look at it and we say, what might have changed had I made different decisions, wiser decisions, way, way back there? But you know what? It reminds us of something. And in Abraham's case, you can follow it from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob to the nation. And you see things happening over and over. And I'm sure if I knew some of my ancestors from 1,000 years ago, they'd be looking down saying, yep, same old thing. Why? Because we fail to learn from those who have gone before. You know, there's an old saying, it's a wise man that learns from his experience, but it's a far wiser man that learns from the experience of others. And most of us, unfortunately, don't do that. But this is all that's meant, and these passages illustrate the point. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 12 and deal specifically with Abraham. How does a temptation, or how does a test, become a temptation? The first and obvious failure is that we fail to trust. When you're in a testing situation and you do not meet that test in faith, I can promise you it will turn into a temptation. In the absence of faith, what we do is we start trying to supply our own wisdom, which is foolishness, and our own strength, which is weakness. And the result is we try to substitute that which we have of ourselves for that which we have from God. All of those things Peter talked about that were supplied to us for the purpose of life and godliness. Now, as soon as we start offering the very best that we have, what do we have? We have self in the picture instead of Jesus Christ. Self is, of course, the issue of the sin nature. The center of sin is I. I've illustrated that for you many, many times. And what we've done, if we could just draw a picture of the soul and say, this is my soul, this is a picture of me on the inside, and in my soul there is a throne. And in me, as I am, there are two possible claimants for the throne. There is the Holy Spirit of God who indwells me in the spiritual sense, and there is the sin nature which indwells me in the physical sense, and those are my only two options. Either the Spirit of God is going to reign in my life, or sin is going to reign in my life. And you can go back to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 7, Romans chapter 8. These are probably three of the most important chapters in the Bible on the issue of the reign of sin versus the reign of the sin nature. When we stop trusting, we've obviously raised a barrier to the reign of the Spirit of God, haven't we? Because He's not going to force Himself on us. Everything that God does in our life, He does on the basis of faith. So all I have to do in a situation of testing, it can be tight finances, it can be such situation that develops at work, a situation that develops at home, it can be something big, it can be something small. All I have to do is, in essence, say to the Lord, "Now, Lord, You don't have to deal with this. This is a minor matter. I know You can take care of the big things, but I'll take care of the small things, and I have just set myself up for failure." Because with sin on the throne, and I'll put OSN here for the old sin nature, inevitably, whatever course you take is going to be seen as an opportunity for the exertion of self-interest. And that's what the word lust really means. Self-interest, self-promotion, self-gratification, self-exaltation, all of these things are a part of the sin nature. And therefore, we start moving forward, and here's Abram, and there's something interesting that happens when we let sin reign, and it's important for us to know this because you might be asking the question, well, how can I tell who's in control? Well, one thing that's going to be in evidence is that when sin reigns, you're going to be dominated by fear, and when the Spirit of God reigns, you're going to be dominated by peace. And that's why inner peace is so important in the Christian life. When there's peace in the control room, we know who's in control. Now, you have to watch this one because it's amazing how we can deceive ourselves. Oh, everything's fine. Everything's wonderful. You know, we're used to telling people that when everything is falling apart. How are you doing? Oh, everything's great. Everything's wonderful. But it's not wonderful. So what happens to Abram here? The minute he decides, I'm not going to call on God and I'm not going to trust God, I'm already headed in that direction. You know, he could even say, well, isn't this a wonderful circumstance engineered by the Lord? Here I am heading south and a famine's just hit. Let's just go on down to Egypt. Now, just like Jonah, when he decided, I'm not going to go east, I'm going to go west, and he runs to the coast, and it just so happens that there, you know, they didn't have schedules in those days like we do. He didn't look at the schedule sheet and say, oh yeah, the ship leaves for Tarshish today. No, he just ran down there, and lo and behold, it just so happened there was a ship there, and he probably thought to himself, oh, this is an evidence of God's guiding. See, here's the ship, it's going to Tarshish. I said I was going to Tarshish. Is this God's dealing or what? But it wasn't. Because God had already told him to go the other direction. He was to go to Nineveh. So fear enters in when the sin nature is in control. Peace is in control. Now, here's Abram and Sarah, and they're heading toward Egypt, supposedly toward deliverance from the famine that's ravaging the land behind. And as they're riding along, he's discussing this. And you have to remember, there's quite a caravan going along with him because he had a lot of servants and retainers and so on and so forth. They're riding along, and he's saying to Sarah, now, Sarah, you know, when we get down there, we're going to be in a foreign country. And, you know, you're a very beautiful woman, and these people down here in Egypt, they appreciate that. And, you know, we need to come up with a plan. And what is his plan? His plan is an attempt to deal with his own fears. How many of you remember the words of Job? You remember the story of Job when it said that he was concerned for his children, and as they would celebrate on their day, meaning on their birthday, they'd have their birthday party, they're all celebrating. All the sons, all the daughters would come together, and they'd have this wonderful celebration. But especially on that day of feasting and celebration and rejoicing, Job was concerned lest any of his children might inadvertently curse God, and so he would offer up a sacrifice for that child. His great fear was that they would stray from the path of faith. Could I just say that as parents, we need to trust God more with our kids? You know, we've gone through what many of you have gone or are going through, and I'll tell you what, it can literally tear your heart out, but you have to surrender your kids to God. That's not an easy thing to do. And it's not going to do any good beating yourself over the head of, oh, the sins of, you know, my sins are visiting on them. Well, as soon as they chose it, they took it on themselves. You can't take the responsibility for that. You have to let them bear accountability as you bear accountability. But I would suggest don't let fear rule in your relationship with your children. Let peace reign. You take them to the Lord and you realize the power of faith. You realize the power of prayer, and they may be making all the wrong decisions. And I'll tell you what, I'd love to have our eldest stand here and just tell you some of the path that he walked. But you know what? The Lord won through. And that doesn't mean that anything's guaranteed from this day forward. I'm simply saying, with a lot of bad decisions and a lot of scars, he came through things that, as we look back, we just see the Lord guiding and the Lord delivering and the Lord protecting. And it's absolutely amazing. But we were on our knees and on our faces. And you know what we did? We just made a commitment that we can't really help him. The best thing we can do for him is be the best people we can be. We can be the best marriage that we can be. We have to work on ourselves so that we can give him an example. And we have to pray for him. We have to bring him before the Lord. But let's banish this fear, because fear is the tool of the devil. And as Job said, when finally the incident came that the walls of the house were blown in by a whirlwind and all of the children are killed, what would be the very first thing that he would think? God's judgment, my children have rejected him. That wasn't what happened at all. Those children died in faith. But the devil engineered it to hit him where he was weakest, his concern for his kids spiritually. And so he says in Job chapter 3 and verse 25, "That thing that I greatly feared has come upon me, and that which I dreaded has happened." Well, it hadn't really. It hadn't, but he thought it had. And it took him a long time to come through it. So just realize that when sin reigns, fear's there, and fear is in Abram. And he is using Sarah, and what I want us to understand here is simply this. When you and I let fear produce the lie, and it will, it's impossible to act in fear without deception. It's impossible. Boldness has no need for a lie, but fear always does. As soon as we do that, you know what we do? We force others to live according to the conditions that we've laid down. Conditions of deception. We force other people to act in accordance with our lie. And oftentimes, even in goodwill. Oftentimes, they're simply acting on what they believe to be true and honest information, and yet, ultimately, they're going to be hurt by it. It's going to have an effect in their life. Now, look at verse 14 to 16 and see what happens. "And so it was, when Abram came into Egypt, the Egyptians saw the woman, that she was very beautiful. And the princes of Pharaoh also saw her and commended her to Pharaoh. And the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house, and he treated Abram well for her sake. He had sheep and oxen and male donkeys and male and female servants and female donkeys and camels, and all of these things are being supplied to Abram because of Sarah." Now, do you think it could be said that the thing he greatly feared came upon him? Of course it did. And why? Because he didn't do the one thing to keep his fear from becoming a reality, and that was to live by faith. You see, faith banishes fear. It not only banishes fear from our mind and from our heart, but it banishes fear from becoming a reality. The best way to make fear disappear is to face it. As soon as it's faced, it evaporates. The situation may still be there, the problem may still be there, but without fear, you see, you've already taken the first step toward solving the problem. "So she was taken," and what that means literally is that she became a part of the harem of Pharaoh. Not really a good situation. "And meantime, while Sarah is in the harem of Pharaoh, he is pouring all kinds of blessing and prosperity on Abram." And can you just imagine Abram when he brings in a new herd of donkeys, and he brings in a new herd of sheep, and he brings in a new herd of camels? Can you imagine the sickly feeling in Abram, knowing why he's being paid, knowing what this pay involves, knowing what it indicates for the future, and yet he has to act happy, doesn't he? He has to act like, "Oh, well, this is a very gracious thing you're doing. Thank you so much. Oh, I really don't deserve all this." And why can't he rectify the situation? What would he have to do? Have to tell the truth. That's all. But how hard is that? When we've already taken a stand on a lie, how hard is it to say? And it's the simplest thing in the world. "You know what? I was lying. I just flat out lied. It's the hardest thing in the world. And it's the reason why confession is so important, because confession can be the hardest thing in the world. We dance all around the issue with God. We tell Him, I'm sorry, Lord, I've done wrong, or I've made a few mistakes, or, you know, I didn't really understand, or this or that, or something else. But what the Bible calls confession is when we're willing to come to God and say, Father, I have sinned, and this is exactly what I've done. This is my arrogance. This is my pride. And you read some of the confessions that we have in the Bible. Read Daniel chapter 9. Read the 9th chapter of the book of Nehemiah. Read some of the great confession passages of the Jews, or of King Solomon, or of David. And what you find is when these guys confess, they were thorough. They didn't overlook anything. They not only talked about the action, they talked about the attitude, they talked about the motivation, they talked about other things that were clustered around it, things that were sins that partook of the overall problem. They talked about how it affected other people, they talked about the damage that it's done, and on and on and on and on and on. Their confession to God was very, very thorough. And our confession to God should be thorough as well. Now, what happens is that when we start deceiving, sin becomes a snare that demands continued deception and continued decisions to keep on sinning until we weave a web that we can't get out of. What is the old saying? You've probably heard it a million times. What a tangled web we weave when first we practice to deceive. It's a very wise person, that probably a very simple person. They probably just read the Bible, because it's right there in front of us. Look at verse 17 to 20, divine intervention and discipline. But the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. Now, I want to just point out one thing in there that doesn't come through in the English, and that is the little Hebrew word, it's actually two words, al-davar. And al-davar, the word davar is an interesting word. It can mean word, it can mean thing. It can be used in a lot of different ways, but primarily the word davar means word. All is of, or because of. And what it's actually saying here is that God did this because of the word of Sarai. Sarah's not being inactive here. She's praying. She's pouring herself out to the Lord. And the Lord acts. Abram's completely out of line. But he acts on the word of Sarai. And don't you think this is exactly what Peter has in mind in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 to 6, when he urges women to be submissive to their husbands, even when they're disobedient to the word, even as Sarah with Abram, calling him Lord. But what did she do? She simply took the matter to higher authority and said, Lord, you're going to have to deal with this. You're my only hope. And God did. And he plagued the house of Pharaoh. And Pharaoh called Abram, verse 18, and said, what is this that you have done to me? Now again, I just want to emphasize that our deception forces others to act in accordance with our lie and to partake of it, and of course, to reap some of the consequences as well. So what have you done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister? Here you have a believer being rebuked by an unbeliever. I might have taken her as my wife. This indicates, by the way, that no sexual contact had taken place at this point. She had to be preserved pure for the birth of Isaac. Now, therefore, here is your wife. Take her and go your way. So Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife. Notice the last phrase, with all he had. What was it he got up there? Verse 16, he treated Abram well for her sake, and he had sheep and oxen, male donkeys, and male and female servants, female donkeys and camels, and on and on and on. And you know what some people ask here? How come God didn't discipline Abram? I mean, it looks like not only did he get off scot-free, it kind of looks like he came out on the better end of the bargain, didn't he? He went away enriched. He went away carrying a fortune. Pharaoh just said, look, whatever I've given you, take it. Just take your wife, get out of here. Leave. And he went. And he took all those things with him. But you know what? You just can't get around the statement, what we sow, we reap. And among those female servants was a young Egyptian by the name of Hagar. We read about Hagar later on, probably long after Abram's totally forgotten the whole thing and maybe even thinks, you know, boy, the Lord pulled me out of that when I got out of that, and, you know, it didn't even hurt very much, not realizing that the consequence of that decision would carry on up to the present day. 4,000 years later, the strife is still continuing because when he went up out of Egypt, he took a little of Egypt with him. Or as one guy said, he took little Egypt with him. But that was Hagar. So the conclusion that we want to come to is not only can our tests turn into temptations, it's up to us what they become and what we do with them, but we also need to realize something else, and that is when we sow, we're going to reap. But there's a little principle of harvest. You know, I'm an old farm kid, and as they say, you can take the boy out of the country, but not the country out of the boy, and I haven't changed that much, but there's something I know about harvest. And I'm going to conclude with three things about harvest from Galatians 6, 7 and many other passages. A harvest means three things. First of all, you are going to reap in kind. What you sow, you'll reap. We're going to reap in kind. If we sow corn, we're going to get corn. If we sow wheat, we're going to get wheat. And there's no sense sowing wild oats and then praying for a crop failure, because it just doesn't work that way. We're going to reap in kind. Not only are we going to reap in kind, but we're going to reap much more. You know, you sow one little grain, you get a whole plant. In Korea, they told us that one grain of rice means a plant. A plant can plant a field can feed a village. So if you waste a grain of rice, you've starved a village. It's basically this principle right here. We reap much more. And we reap much later. And those are three things that affect every harvest. Now, you know, as you look at that, if we're really honest with ourselves, it would almost send us away from here scared to death. You know? But what I want you to understand is that the moment that you and I are restored to fellowship, the moment, just as soon as we get back in a right relationship to the Lord, we confess the sin, we do whatever we can to make it right, but we get back into fellowship with the Lord and we carry on, God is going to take even the reaping of your wrongs and use it for your good. Now, we'll see that in the life of Abraham. It's explicitly stated, Romans 8:28, God causes all things to work together for good to those who love Him. And one of the things that we're going to see, and we'll see this next week, we'll go to James chapter 4 to prove it, is that the consequences of past wrong decisions can become one of the strongest factors in your life being molded the way God wants it to be molded. It's amazing how God has the ability to take the consequences of decisions that we've made, the reaping from our sowing, take that harvest that should be all to the bad, and He's able to take it to the good. A good example, as I illustrated earlier, the decisions of the parents going to the children. The children may be, in a sense, reaping something of what the parents have sowed. Listen, God is able to take all that and work it for blessing beyond our wildest imagination. All it requires is what God asked for in the beginning, what He wants to the end, and that is faith. Never forget what Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 6. Faith works through love. It's the only way it can work. Faith works through love. Why does it work? Because love is the motivating power. We love God, we obey Him. We love others, and faith works in their behalf through our life. So I'm going to leave it right there. We're going to pick up next time by going to James chapter 4. In James chapter 4, we have a stair-step lesson that teaches us about how we can recover from past bad decisions, from allowing our tests to turn into temptations and giving into those. And there is a recovery process, and in that recovery process, God takes the consequences of past decisions and uses them to bless us, and we'll see that next time. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for your grace, and I thank you for the company that have gathered here this evening and their hunger for your word and desire to honor the Lord Jesus Christ by being here and partaking of the table that you have prepared before us, the feast on your grace and your truth to strengthen and nourish our souls, to make us more like your Son, and to guide us in the darkness and the difficulty of this world in which we find ourselves. We just recognize that we are the recipients of grace this evening. We count ourselves blessed for having been here. We pray, Father, that we will not lose the things that have been gained, knowing that the very promises that have been set before us are part and parcel of those things you supplied us to make it possible to live an abundant life and a life of godliness and a life of blessing to ourselves and to others. So, Father, we commit ourselves to you in the outworking of these things, depending entirely and completely on that virtue, that manifestation of divine power that comes by surrendering and submitting to your Spirit within so that he can guide us into all truth. We thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.